I don't know about you, but I didn't know if I'd be able to make it through Mark 6. Obviously, there are many, many things in that chapter that could be gone into in more detail, but from just the feedback that I've gotten, I think we can see that there are times that it's very, very helpful to take a bigger portion of Scripture and to be able to see the whole thrust and the whole flow of it. I think sometimes we lose that. It's possible sometimes to get to where we're so focused on the small things that we can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak. Before we resume in Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to read you a little letter from Revival Outreach Church in Ghana. It says, "Beloved in Christ, special greetings to you in Jesus' name. By the grace of God, we have received the materials you have sent to us. I write this letter to extend my sincere thanks and appreciation to you and to the whole organization for your love and concern for us, thereby sending teaching materials to us to be used to equip ourselves and also to feed the flock. It is my prayer that the Lord will prosper you because I know there is a cost involved. Normally, we don't get teaching materials to feed our spirit, thereby feeding the whole congregation. God bless you for your good works. I need systematic course materials for my leaders to enable them to be equipped. Yours in Christ, Reverend Peter Asiyama, pastor in Ghana." A lot of materials have gone out because of the faithfulness of people here. People taking packets like the box that's over there. There are a lot of packets that are waiting to be sent. You may feel like it's almost like the barrel of meal because about the time that the box gets toward being empty, it gets filled up again. But actually, we're almost unable at this point to keep up with the requests that are coming in, especially from Africa. The requests are just pouring in, and it's very, very hard to keep up with those. But it would be really impossible if it were not for the consideration and the help of this congregation and people who are interested and willing to take a packet and send that packet off. Colossians chapter 3 is a turning point in this book. Paul has been warning us of the dangers of religious reversionism, and he has been telling us about how religious reversionism takes place. It's something that actually goes along with the warning that we had of the hardening of the heart. Let's just go before the throne of grace and ask that God will open our eyes now as Paul begins to instruct us in the solution to the problem. How do we overcome the wiles of the devil? He is much wiser than we. His strategy is far beyond our ability to comprehend, to be able to outthink him is something that we in ourselves can never do. Only by the grace of God, only through the ministry of the Spirit, only by the enlightenment of the Word are you and I able to avoid the pitfalls of the spiritual life. So let's pray and ask his blessing as we resume in Colossians 3. And now, Father, we come before you calling on that ever-present help that is ours in every time of need and trouble. We thank you, Father, for your veracity, for your immutability. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Father, that while we live in a battlefield and while we recognize that it is our lot not only to be good soldiers of Christ and to fight the good fight, but especially to be on this battlefield, in this arena, at this particular time in history. A time when the church is largely asleep, a time when Christians have been bought off and lured away from their calling, a time when the Word of God has been set aside and human solutions and human programs and organizations have taken the place that the Spirit and the Word of God are to hold under the reign and under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer, Father, that you will purge from us all that hinders your purpose, all that stands in the way of our fulfillment of the work that you've given us, everything that would keep us from finishing that race which you have set before us. We ask, Father, that now as we move on in this tremendous epistle, that you would once again rivet our attention and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look to him And as we see the goal approaching, we see the time drawing short, that we would have that zeal, that diligence, that desire to stand in His presence unashamed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. In this passage, we have the introduction of a theme that the Apostle Paul speaks on, writes on often, and that is the theme of the hidden life. The spiritual life, the life that you and I live before the Lord, is a hidden life. It is a life that is seen by Him alone. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God is concerned with the outward man. Obviously, our Lord saw the multitudes. He saw the needs of the people, their hunger, their weariness, their thirst, their afflictions, their infirmities. And as we read in our last class, He was moved with compassion. To Him they were sheep without a shepherd, and He became, as always, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He illustrated to the disciples that constant care and attendance in spite of personal exhaustion, in spite of personal weariness. He illustrated to them that even when you feel that your own well is dry, there is plenty there for others. If you'll simply drop the bucket and draw from the depths of that well a provision that God has made. He illustrated that if we would simply relinquish and surrender the little that we have, place it into His hands, He would multiply it to meet the needs of those people. And so we see that He has a great deal of care for the physical problems, the physical needs, the physical difficulties. But that's certainly not the primary focus that the Lord has as He evaluates our lives. The primary issue is what's going on where no one sees. What's happening in the inner man? What is the real condition of your soul and spirit? What is the progression that's taking place in your life? We've seen the five dangers in Colossians chapter 2. We've seen the dangers of philosophy. We've seen the dangers of legalism. We've seen the dangers of mysticism. We've seen the dangers of asceticism. We've seen the dangers of self-made religion. And yet these are things that Christians are prone to fall into. These are things that Christians turn from Christ toward. And as we saw the inspired command of the Apostle Paul, let no one judge you, let no one take you captive, we also saw the inspired question. If then you have been raised up with Christ, why turn again to these things? Why do you allow yourself to be subjected to these things? When philosophy could not provide you salvation, why would you turn from Him who gave you salvation to philosophy? When you came to Christ in your ignorance and in simple childlike faith, why now turn, once you are a child of God by faith in Christ, to intellectualism as if intellectualism had anything to offer you? Why, when the world with all of its so-called knowledge and wisdom could not provide you with assurance and security and deliverance and forgiveness, why then turn back to the world in all of its worldly wisdom? Once you have Christ, this is the problem. And yet this we see Christians doing every time we turn around. And so as Paul moves on into the third chapter, he begins to deal with the hidden life. You can look good to people on the outside. We all learn as we grow something that children come into the world without, and that is how to put up a front. Our children often embarrass us because they're so genuine, they're so transparent, and what they think they just say. And oftentimes it makes us who are older uncomfortable because we've learned to play the game. We've learned to put on the front, we've learned to smile when a smile is expected, we've learned to say praise God at the proper time, we've learned to talk about faith glibly and it slides over our tongue so smoothly, and yet we may not be living in faith one iota. We have learned, in essence, to do the very thing that Jesus illustrated to the disciples was the great problem. I'm sure while he broke that bread and those fishes and handed it to those disciples, and I'm sure as they acted as the channels, the vehicles of his superabundance, carrying those supplies to those people, that they thought what wonderful service they were rendering. And yet Jesus Christ looked deep into their hearts and souls and realized that there was a problem there that removed it from even being service. The problem was the hardness of their heart. And therefore he created a storm in their life. And the storm in their life revealed the storm within their soul. It revealed the fact that while outwardly they looked like they were being faithful servants, and the passage begins with them following Jesus, it ends with them being astonished at Jesus. And the reason they were astonished at him is because he created conditions contrary to what they expected to find him in. And he came walking to them on the water in a form which they were not familiar with. And of course, he often does this with you and I. He will engineer, he will create circumstances in our life, and then he will come to us in a form which we do not recognize. And often we fear the very thing that we claim to be the focus of our faith. We do not recognize him because we are not looking to him. And therefore we cry out in fear. And he reveals to us the hardness of our heart. He reveals to us that all the fine talk, all of the proper words, all of the involvement, all of the so-called ministry doesn't really cut it unless he is reigning and ruling in our hearts and our souls. So the inner life is the real issue of the spiritual life. And Paul now, in three sections from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, reveals to us the inner life. And if we get far enough, I'll even be able then to give you 8 points on the theme or the doctrine of the hidden life. What kind of a life are we talking about? Your life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Well, the first thing that the hidden life is all about is seeking. When we get to a point in our spiritual life where we're no longer seeking, where we get to the point where we think we have learned enough, or when we simply get to the point where we no longer care, a lot of things can enter into the life of a believer to interfere and interrupt his spiritual advance. From the moment that you and I receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior until the day we die, the battle plan is onward and upward. It's the path from the cross to the crown. And it is advancing on the enemy. The gates of hell are the objective on this earth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And the church is to advance, and the church is to batter, and the church is to devastate the gates of hell. We are actually to be breaking the gates of hell open and releasing the prisoners of the enemy. Those that are held as captives, those who are prisoners of war, those who are in darkness, you and I are here to set them free. That's what evangelism is all about. And then once we have set free those captives, we are to enlist them in service to the King. We are to help to train them. We are to help equip them. We are to help prepare them so that they become a part of the very liberating force that has delivered them from the enemy. And they begin then to take up their part, to play their part, and to fulfill that role that the Lord designed for them through the spiritual gift. When you stop seeking, whether it be because you think you've arrived, and some of you do, and I hate to tell you, you haven't. You haven't even scratched the surface. You haven't even begun to enter into the dynamic of the spiritual life, and you already think you've arrived. And it amazes me. It amazes me that we could be so complacent and so pleased that we have come so little. When we understand Him so little, when we are so far from Him, when He is so little in our life, when we relinquish so little to His control, when He is not really reigning in us, and we think we've arrived, it's really amazing. And again, an occupational hazard for believers. I think all of us spend our time in that ivory palace of the mind where we think we have really come a long ways. And every time we think we've come a long ways, I can tell you what the next step of your life is, a storm. And I think there's a storm waiting for a few of you, and some are in storms right now, not always because of that cause. Sometimes those storms are the result of the opposition of the enemy from faithfulness and spiritual growth and service rendered and so on and so forth. When you stop seeking, you're in trouble. How hungry are you? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Luke chapter 1 and verse 53 says, He fills the hungry with good things. If you came in here without spiritual hunger, you're going to walk away empty. If you came in spiritually hungry, if you came in seeking, you will walk away full. It doesn't surprise me when we can be confronted with the Word of God, when the Spirit of God can minister to us, when we can be surrounded with all the good that is a part of having a wonderful congregation and the wonderful fellowship and the wonderful freedom and the opportunities that are ours, and people are unfulfilled. It doesn't surprise me at all. The problem is within the inner man. The problem is in the hidden life. Certainly you can find fault. We can all find fault. All we have to do is become self-centered, and the whole world isn't good enough for us. But as soon as we begin to look at our life, and as soon as we put Jesus Christ where He belongs, then all of a sudden we find a lot of reason, as David just told us in Psalm 100, for thanksgiving. I can tell you one thing the Lord can do and may have to do to make all of us a lot more thankful. Take from us the overabundance. Take from us the surplus. Take from us the greatness of provision. Take from us the security. Take from us the fellowship. Take from us all that we take for granted. And then how much we'll remember what wonderful times it is. You know what the good old days are. The good old days were the bad old days while you were in them. You ever hear of nostalgia? You have nostalgia? You know what nostalgia means? The meaning of the word nostalgia is the pain of going back. Why? Because you realize as you think of those good old days that they really weren't the good old days. I'll tell you what the good old days are, and they always are. They're now. These are the good old days. These are the best. It doesn't get any better than this. And tomorrow it'll get better, and that'll be as good as it gets tomorrow. And it'll be better the next day, and better the next day. It can only get better as long as you and I stay hungry for the word. And as long as we stay seeking, not just to hear it, not just to be satisfied with it, not just to be gratified by its teaching, but to take it and implement it in our life. That's a hunger that God intends to fill. Keep seeking. Zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O. Zeteo is a present active imperative, which means to keep on constantly and habitually seeking. If we're going to enter into the hidden life, we have to obey two commands from the outset. Keep seeking. The word to seek refers to the outward or outer pursuit. And the outer pursuit must be matched by inner balance, and therefore we have the command, phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Phroneo, also a present active imperative. Both of them, of course, work together. One is the outer pursuit, and one is the inner resolve of the soul. The word phroneo is a word that means to keep on constantly focusing your mind. Set your mind. We talk about a mindset. That's exactly what it is. If we're to keep seeking, if we're to obey the first, we must come to the second. We must have a mindset that is riveted on the things that He sets before us in this particular passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His first recorded message, the Sermon on the Mount, after introducing with the Beatitudes, after introducing His plan of blessing for each and every one of us, a plan that calls for not going up, but going down. The way up in God's plan is always down. And of learning humility, and of learning service, and of learning to be nothing, and of learning to see ourselves as less, and of learning always to strive for that which God would send through us to others. Then, after all these things, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Now, if you think that the outward display of your life is equal to the righteousness which has been imputed to you at salvation, you can stop. As soon as your life, in practice, in thought, in word, in deed, in motive, is equal to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, sit back and rest. And until then, keep on seeking. Because the plan and the purpose of God for you and I as believers is for us to exploit to the fullest possible degree during this brief span of time that we have on this earth the righteousness of Christ which has been imputed to us, and to make it a living reality in our life. So therefore, Keep on seeking and set your mind. What should we seek? Four things are pointed out in the first four verses. If I am to seek, what am I to seek? If I am to mine, what am I to mine? What do I fix my eyes on within? What do I set the compass of my soul on so that I will keep seeking in the right direction? The things that we should not seek are the things that we have covered in the second chapter. We've already looked for quite some time at those areas of danger. What should we seek? Number one, we should seek to understand the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Seek the things above. Keep constantly seeking the things above where Christ is seated. It's very significant that we are to look at the things where Christ is seated. Christ's seated posture speaks of His finished work. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded in verses 10 through 12 that by the will of God we have been sanctified once for all through the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And then the author of Hebrews reminds us that in previous times, in Old Testament times, the priests constantly were standing and serving. Why? Because it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But Jesus Christ, once He had offered Himself, once His work was accomplished, once He was able to say in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." What did He do? He sat down. In the book of Ephesians, as Paul tries to lead us into true spiritual warfare in the sixth chapter, which is the pinnacle of the entire book, he starts out with the posture not of warring, not even of walking. He starts with the posture of sitting. The first thing you and I need to learn if we're going to be effective in our spiritual life is how to sit down. We've got to learn to rest in the full provisions of Jesus Christ. It goes back to what our Lord was teaching the disciples in Mark chapter 6. We have to learn that it is all of Him and none of us, and there is nothing to be added to the work of Christ. We have to be reminded of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete in Christ. There's nothing to be added. There's nothing that you can supplement. There's nothing that God is expecting you to improve on, increase on, or add to the work of Jesus Christ. Keep on seeking the things where Christ is seated. It's the finished work of Christ that you and I are to focus on. When you fall into temptation, when you fall into an area of sin, when the devil comes to you and fills your heart and your soul with guilt over that which you have done, it's so easy to get tied up, isn't it, in all that guilt instead of seeking the things where Christ is seated. And we do that, of course, by self-examination and confession. And when you take that sin to the Lord and when you trust Him to do exactly what He said He would do, which is to forgive you and cleanse you, it's because of the finished work of Christ. He paid the penalty for that sin and all sins, and therefore, sit down. Be seated. That's a command that all of us as Christians need. Be seated. What are you worried about right now? Be seated. The answer has been provided. The solution is already given. Be seated. Sit down and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What are you exhausting yourself over, wrestling in your soul with? Be seated. Be encouraged. Be exhorted. And realize that Jesus Christ has won the victory. In the world, you will have tribulations. In the world, you will have temptations. In the world, there will be a bumpy path. But Jesus Christ said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That simply reminds us once again of the importance of seeking the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In essence, this is to enter into what Hebrews chapter 4 lays out for us as the faith rest life. Remember that God rested on the seventh day. Why? His work was finished. Why should you and I rest? He who has entered God's rest does what? Hustles? Works hard? Strains? He who has entered into His rest has ceased from his own work. We need to focus more, believers, in the practical areas of life on the positional truth of life. We need to be reminded that we are seated with Christ. If then you have been raised up with Christ, The if here is a first-class condition, and it means that for every believer in Jesus Christ, this is a spiritual reality. This is what we call positional truth, but positional truth without practical reality has no real impact on you as far as your daily concerns and your daily needs in this life. You can be seated where Christ is seated. You can be with Him in the heavenlies and yet completely overwhelmed with things on this earth. And therefore, we need to keep seeking those things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, we need to seek the reality of our union with Him. Christ finished the work. Our union with Him is brought up by two words. You have been raised and you have died. And if we put them in proper sequence, death has to precede resurrection. And therefore, we need to seek a more full and complete and clear and practical understanding of what it means that we were united with Him. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 tells us that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. He says, if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. I don't know about you, but as I look at the Christian world today, it looks to me like I can see a lot of Christians united in the death, and it seems like they stayed there. I mean, it's almost like when the Lord left the tomb, there were a whole bunch of people still laying there. The power of the resurrection is not evident. The newness of life is not evident. In fact, it's almost to the point where so many people claim to have eternal life in Jesus Christ, and yet immediately relieved of the guilt, relieved of the fear of the lake of fire and everything else, turn away from Jesus Christ and go their way, back into the world, back into their career, back pursuing this guy, that girl, back pursuing this wealth, that possession, this position, whatever it is, and you can tell no difference between many believers and the unbeliever. Why? Well, number one, they're not seeking the things that are a part of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And number two, they have a very faulty understanding of what happened when they believed. We need to have a more clear understanding, and this requires seeking. It's more than just me teaching. By the way, always keep in mind, my teaching is always less than one half of what happens in a Bible class here. Less than half. The reason I say that is because the part the congregation plays is always the bigger part. It's always the bigger part. I can't even get a truth across. You won't even understand the truth that I'm trying in my own frail and faulty way to communicate unless there is a receptive soul, unless the soil is well tilled by the Holy Spirit, and that depends on your hidden life between Sunday to Sunday. And if the hidden life is a travesty, if the hidden life from Sunday to Sunday is not a reality, there isn't anything I could ever say that would really make a difference in your life. What is the condition of the inner man? This is the issue of the hidden life. The third thing that we need to seek, not only the finished work of Jesus Christ, not only the reality of our union with Him in death, burial, and resurrection, and I mean that in the most practical sense, as Paul points out in Romans, but we need to also seek heavenly realities. Heavenly realities. Seek the things that are above. What is heavenly reality in your life? I can tell you in a word, it is service. Paul called it the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The heavenly reality for you is a higher call. It's a call to a higher plane of thinking. It's a call to a higher plane of living. It's a call to a higher spiritual motivation. It's a call to a higher form of service in our lives. It's the upward call. It's difficult, yes, because it's going up. I don't know if you've ever noticed, when you go uphill, it gets tough. You can't coast uphill. If you want to coast, obviously, there's only one direction you're going to go. Seek the things that are above. Seek the heavenly realities. And seek them how? And seek them why? Seek them to become practical and relevant on a day-by-day basis. Seek, in essence, to do as the Lord did in His own incarnation, and that is to bring the kingdom of God into your life and into your world. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Thy will be done. Oh, it'll be great during the millennium. But that is not the import nor the purpose of that prayer. The purpose of that prayer is now. Let your kingdom reign in me. Let your will be done in me. Let your kingdom have this part of this globe and of this earth. The part on which I stand, the ground which I am standing on right now. The part that I play within whatever area of life I'm in the home, in the school, in the business, in the work. Thy kingdom come. Where is the kingdom of Christ holding sway? It's holding sway where His will is done. You know, it's so very simple. We just sang the song. It always interests me, by the way, how these choruses, they'll take the words of Scripture, put them in a little order, and then they demand that they get credit and payment and recognition for it, and it's just the words of Scripture. I would love to be sued by somebody trying to sue me over using the words of Scripture to sing because they arranged it. It took about 5 minutes from the sounds of some of these. They arranged it in a little order, put their name on it, and they want recognition. I think that's the biggest malarkey I've ever heard of. And the great old songs that were written with content and meaning and sound doctrine, they're always public domain. They always were. You say, oh, it's because they're all dead. No, they always were. Those people were not looking for recognition. They were not looking for payment. They were not looking to make sure if you put my song on a piece of paper, you have to pay me some money. It's ridiculous. Whose glory are we seeking? Are we seeking the things that are above? Are we seeking to share the word of Jesus Christ? Or are we seeking to enrich ourselves? Are we seeking to take the riches that are already ours and to distribute them among the many as sheep who have no shepherd? As those who are weary and hungry with the struggles of life? Unfortunately, not always. Seek the things that are above. And for us individually and in a very practical sense, what does that mean? We are not seeking the things above until we are seeking to bring the things that are ours personally down here on this earth in our shoes into our life. All comes back to spiritual gift and service, doesn't it? What would you have me to do? The wisest words spoken by the most dynamic, powerful missionary that the world ever knew. Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, I'll tell you what, you're going to suffer a whole lot for my name's sake. Right, sir, that's good enough for me. And off Paul went to change the world for Christ. The fourth thing that we need to seek, the fourth thing that we need to set the compass of our soul and our sights on is the reality of the abundant life in Christ. Christ is our life. And when He who is our life is revealed, you will be revealed with Him. So we need to seek the reality of the Christ life. Or as He spoke of it, John chapter 10 and verse 10, as Paul speaks of the living reality of it in his life in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Did that make a difference to Paul? On a practical plane? In the reality of day-to-day life? It made a great difference, didn't it? I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith. You remember the little circle that I illustrated for you earlier? Draw the circle, put Christ there, and the only thing that is Christ in your life and in mine is that which we do by faith. If it's not by faith, what is it? It can be good, it can be even ministry. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We oftentimes pride ourselves on not having any major sins in our life, but if our life is a life of apathy and indifference, if our life is a life of sins of omission, it is just as great a tragedy. And we are just as great a failure. The believer who fails to fulfill the purpose of God in their life is just as great a failure as the believer who gives himself or herself to idolatry throughout their entire life. Just as great a failure. They are a moral failure. The other may be an immoral failure. Both failures. One by commission, one by omission. Why? Because deposited with you and with me are the riches of heaven. God has placed at our disposal the unsearchable riches of Christ. I hear people all the time saying, oh, if only we had more money. I don't want more money. Oh, if only we had $1 million, we could. No, we'd go off the rails and we'd be in trouble. I can tell you categorically that more money would not be good for us, because if it would be good for us, God would give it to us. It's not good for us and we don't need it, and whatever we do need, He will supply. We have the riches, the resources of heaven, the untranslatable, unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, and we are not even we're not even putting a dent in it. We're not even using a few cents on the $1 million in the spiritual realm. And yet we say, oh, if only we had $1 million. Isn't it amazing that 11 men without a cent to their name took the riches given to them and shook the entire world, and Peter, walking into the temple with John, runs into a beggar and has to tell him, sorry, fella, silver and gold I have none. He was speaking in the power of the Spirit and speaking by faith, and he didn't say, I've just got a little bit of change I've got to hang on to for me and my wife, or I'm going to give it to church. He said, I don't have any. And they turned the world around. I wish God would make all of us so broke that we had to plead and beg every day. If we woke up tomorrow morning, everyone says, oh, there's not going to be any fuel. Well, so what? Why not park your car and stay home? We had people that couldn't make it here tonight because they didn't have fuel. If I didn't have fuel, I wouldn't be here. I'd probably run down here. Be good exercise. So what if we don't have fuel? You say, oh, the world can't run. Good, it'd be the best thing for it. Let's all stay home and relax for a while. I mean, I don't even know why we would even be worried about such a thing. Park the flivver and get out the old bicycle. Push bike, you say. Verses 1 through 4 is a call by the Apostle Paul in the imperative, a command. All Bible commands are, of course, from the Lord Himself. He is speaking to you and I. He's speaking to you and I right now. I hope you realize, I hope you can get me out of the way, because I certainly need to be out of the way, because you need to hear that the Lord is speaking to you and I. He's saying to you individually, it's time to enter the hidden life. What is the condition of your hidden life? What is the reality or lack thereof in the hidden life? Forget what people see. Forget even what we like to promote. What is the truth? David learned under great anguish through his own failure that it wasn't enough to be right outwardly. He said, you desire truth in the inner man. It's the inner man. It's what Paul calls in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God. You can have all the doctrine in the world, and if you can't adorn it, you're not going to attract anyone to it. You have to beautify the doctrine of God. How do you beautify it? The same way the Lord Jesus Christ beautified it. He beautified it in what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. There is nothing more beautiful in the eyes of God than holiness. Holiness, righteousness, the expression of God's character in the life of a human being because of a soul that is right with Him on a spiritual plane and a vertical plane, is the most beautiful thing that can happen in this world. We need to learn, as Paul is challenging us here, and this is what he wants us to do, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on heavenly realities. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Live your lives in light of His finished and accomplished victory. What is there of this earth that is big enough to rob you and I of the joy that we have in Christ? Hasn't the Scripture told us that the joy of the Lord is our strength? If, in fact, the joy of the Lord is our strength, I think we can begin to understand why we're so weak. Because we have so little. We're not rejoicing along our way. We're not going on our way as a triumphant army. Oftentimes, we're going our way as if, well, we've got to do this for the Lord. And, you know, I mean, we've sacrificed everything. And, you know, I like Paul's attitude of sacrifice. He tells us all the things that were gained to me, and I was advancing beyond my contemporaries. I was on my way to being truly great in the eyes of men. And he said, you know what all that compared to Christ? You know what he called it. Weak translators want to call it rubbish, but it was not rubbish. The word that he used, skubala, from score, is human excrement. Paul said, oh, I've given up so much. You know what I gave up? That's what I gave up. I mean, well, I don't want to get too explicit. I'll embarrass someone. I can never read Philippians 3 without seeing Paul with a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eyes saying, oh yes, I've given up so much. Here I have Christ and look at all I let go. And to him it couldn't even be considered a sacrifice. It was cutting loose from dead weight to let go of it, that which was dragging him down for life. We need to keep seeking. Not only is the hidden life a life of seeking, and I'm going to have to move along with a little bit more speed here. I'm going to jump over a bit of this and we'll pick it up next time. In verses 5 through 9, it's a life of separation. I want you to at least see the three things he gives us in this passage. It's a life of seeking. It's a life of separation. You see, he's made the point to us that heavenly realities, let's just put the throne of God here, and down here we have the cross, and in the cross we have the outworking of everything that is a heavenly reality as far as you and I are concerned. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You and I are already seated. By the way, when people ask you if you really believe in eternal security and how can you believe such a thing, tell them, I know that I have eternal security because I'm already there. How do you know you're going to heaven? I'm already there. I am seated at the right hand of God in the person of Christ, and it's impossible that I should ever be severed from Him. For the Lord to dethrone me, as it were, send me away from the throne room in the third heaven, He has to send His own Son away. You have been made, and I have been made, accepted in the Beloved. And that means as acceptable as the Beloved. And that is the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, down here on this earth, Jesus Christ dies a death unto sin, rises to life in God, and as Paul says in Romans 6, in that he died unto sin, but in that he lives unto God, and here on earth is the sum total in the finished work of Christ and the heavenly realities. That's why you and I are there. That is the open door to heaven. That is the opening of the treasury of heaven to you and I of all of the resources that God has to give us. Now, death means separation. And therefore, verses 5 through 9 tell us that if we're going to begin seeking the things that are above, if we're going to set our mind on heavenly realities for practical earthly use, it's going to require separation. Therefore, he says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members. This does not mean, of course, in the physical sense. Obviously, he's speaking spiritually. Consider as dead your earthly members is one translation. But the word here is nekrao. Nekrao is a word that means to die in the physical realm or in the passive sense. It means put to death. Here we have the aorist imperative, which means to do it now. The aorist imperative always carries a sense of urgency, and what he's saying to these Colossian believers who are engaged in a very fierce conflict with the Gnostic heresy is, it's time for the old you to die. You have already died with Christ, that's the positional. Now it's time for you to put to death, that's the practical. If you're going to seek the spiritual reality, live it. If you're going to set your affection on things above, live it. And it has to begin with separation. What is death? Let me give you five things about death. Number one, what does death mean? Death means separation. And therefore, when Paul commands us to put our members to death, he is demanding separation, spiritual separation from this realm, from the cosmic system. Secondly, we know that by disobedience, Adam died spiritually. Is that not correct? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord came into the garden, Adam ran and hid behind a bush. Why? There was a separation there that had never been there before. He was separated. Third, in Adam, all mankind are dead and separated from God. No matter how you look at it, no matter where you find it in Scripture, death is always separation. And of course, when it's separation from God, it entails also condemnation. Fourth, on the cross, Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sins, was separated from God. I mean, that's very simple, isn't it? Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we would simply go back and read Psalm 21, we would understand his cry much better. God separated from his Son, and the reason that is given in Psalm 22 is because thou art holy, but I am a worm. And of course, the worm that is spoken of there in Psalm 22:6 is the purple grub, which was crushed to make the dye that they would use to dye the robes of royalty. And Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says, was crushed for our iniquities. And through the anguish of his soul and the separation from his Father that the penalty of sin entailed, Jesus Christ opened the doors of eternal life and entrance into the royal family. Fifth, by union with Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. You have been separated from the power of sin. Now you can still serve it. That's part of the negative side of freedom and volition. But we are to consider our members dead. He gives us five things in the fifth verse: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In verse 5, we have more the inner motives. In verse 8, we see more the external activities. Now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. We have a list of 10 things that mark the life of a believer who is not being honest in the hidden life. When he says, put them all aside in verse 8, he is telling us the word nekrao, which means to put to death, is now amplified and explained by the word put off, the word apek duomai, apo, preposition of ultimate source, away from, ek, out of. Duomai, the word that is used for being clothed with a garment. In other words, to take a garment off and thrust it from you, to totally reject it. It's a filthy garment, the garment spotted by the flesh, James calls it in James chapter 5. Put them all aside. How do we put them all aside? How do we take off the filthy garment of these activities and of the outer as well as the inner man? Well, obviously, self-examination, confession, and correction. It takes all three, by the way. We not only have to confess it, we have to correct it. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, such were some of you. See, you may have been an adulterer. You may have been immoral. You may have been impure. Such were some of you, but not any longer. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. A spiritual change has taken place. And therefore, the practical outworking and the living reality of the fact that we died with Christ is death to the world. Put to death the members of your body. Why? Do not lie to one another in verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its practices. Here, apo ek duomai is used in the aorist participle, which precedes the action of the main verb, and this is referring to the point of salvation, and it's saying, at salvation, you died with Christ. At salvation, you rose with Christ. Now make it a living reality in your life. Is it true within the inner man? Verses 10 to 17, which is too long for us to cover, picks up on the risen side of the coin, of the heavenly realities, of the riches that we have in Christ, and he talks now about a life of sanctification. Let me just review for you that the hidden life is three things in this passage. It's a life of seeking. It's a life of separation. That's verses 5 through 9. It's a life of sanctification. I think I may have just enough time to very quickly amplify for you what we mean by the hidden life, or what Paul means by the hidden life. Let me very quickly give you some summary points. We'll be back in this passage next time. Number one, the hidden life is the life of faith. We can fool others, we cannot fool God. The hidden life is the life of faith. Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:7. You can't see my faith, can you? I can't see your faith, but one day you will. You can see the evidences. You can see the outworking. But one day you're going to see it all. One day I'm going to see all of yours. One day, what is really faith in all of us is going to be revealed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, guess what's going to happen? You're going to meet yourself for the first time. You're going to see yourself as God sees you. We are going to be introduced to ourselves at the rapture of the church. And John tells us that for many, for the majority, it is going to be a time of great grief. What did Adam and Eve do? They put on the fig leaves. I'm acceptable to you. You're acceptable to me. We must be all right. God said, no, you're not acceptable at all. What do? We put on the fig leaves of ministry. We put on the fig leaves of the right words. We put on the fig leaves of service. We put on all these fig leaves and we say, everyone else says I'm acceptable. I must be acceptable to God. God says, are you living in the reality of the hidden life? Are you really seeking the things that are above? Are you pursuing with zeal to the utmost? Are you craving within the inner man? Are you spiritually hungering and thirsting for all of righteousness? Is it really the priority of your life, or is it only attached? Because if it's only attached, then you are involved, and I'm involved in idolatry. And God is not impressed with idolatry. Idolatry is the most heinous of sins because idolatry is spiritual adultery. These things, Paul says, amount to idolatry. And it happens in our lives, and it happens so easily. And we need to be woke up. We need to be alerted to the terrible danger of having the Word of God, having a congregation, having fellowship, having ministry, and yet one day, all the while patting ourselves on the back, hearing that trumpet, hearing that shout, standing in His presence and being overwhelmed with the shame and the grief of a hypocritical life. A life that was false, a life that was phony, a life that was lived for the eyes of others, when God will reveal that which He sees. What is it Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5? He will manifest the secrets of the heart. What is it Jesus said in Mark chapter 4? You remember? There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. We are going to be fully revealed. And what goes on in the inner life is going to be the only thing that counts. The hidden life is a life of faith, and it is hidden, point two, because only God can see it. God's the only one who sees deep down on the inside. By the way, there's another side of this, not the negative, but the positive, and that may be there may be others who look down on you who are contemptible of your faith. There may be others who look down on your service because it's not impressive. By the way, as we grow spiritually and as we learn real service, we begin to diminish our participation, or I should say our part in that service, in the sense of what we may be adding of self. And we start allowing ourselves to be vulnerable. To what? To showing that we are really nothing. To showing that really God is everything. And to showing that what we may add of ourselves, of our personality, of our capability, of our whatever, if it's not of faith, it is not a part of the plan of God for our life. I have seen, as I've studied the lives of great men and women, as they've grown, they started out very impressive before the eyes of men, and as they grew and as their spiritual life deepened and as they entered more fully and completely into the hidden life, they became almost contemptible to many people because they chose to set aside so many things of self that they had been propping themselves up with, impressing other people with, and relying more fully, more completely, more in utter dependence on the grace and the Spirit of God for. This is what we need. We don't need impressive Christians. We need Christians impressed with Jesus Christ. We need a nation that can see that compassion he has for the sheep who have no shepherd. We need a nation that can see a God who takes the little loaves and fishes, the little insignificant things that appear to have no capability to meet the need, and to see that he meets the need through breaking and multiplying the little that we are. The hidden life is not what you think you are, but what you think. Write it down and I'll see you next week. The hidden life is not what you think you are. The hidden life is what you think. I, the Lord, Jeremiah wrote, search the heart. I test the reins to give to every man according to his deeds. It behooves each and every one of us, in light of Paul's very solemn challenge here, to really be on our face before the Lord and to ask that he will not allow us to be deceived, because we can be. Not allow us to deceive ourselves. Not allow us to be content. Not allow us to be complacent. Not allow us to pat ourselves on the back. And the wonderful thing of it is, when we begin to enter fully into the reality of the heavenly things, the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, because it no longer depends on us. It is a finished work, a victory for all victories, a solution for all problems, an answer to all questions, provided once for all through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, available to you and I in undiminished quality and quantity, a well that can never run dry. Jesus said, he that believes in me, from his hidden man, innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. It'll not only refresh you, it'll refresh all who are around you. Let's unstop the well. Let's unplug the fountain. Gracious Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for these passages which ring with such great truth. We thank you, Father, for the power of the Spirit, who alone can open our eyes, who alone can lift the weight from our hearts and our souls, who alone can deliver us from that sense of such personal need to accomplish or achieve or do or say or anything, into that awesome realization that the work is already done. Every day, every moment of our lives should be a Sabbath, as we realize our helplessness, weakness, frailty, inadequacy, and recognize once again and anew and afresh every day that he takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, that he might bring to nothing those who are strong, those who are wise, those who are capable. Help us, Father, to be willing to be diminished. Help us to be willing to be stripped of the things that we try to tack on that only hinder the working and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the wonderful, refreshing, uplifting, and encouraging power, that joyous power that comes from your word alone, truly perceived, truly received, and truly lived out in and through us. Weak vessels that we are, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels of clay, that the glory should not be of us, but of God. Thank you for this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.